Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. If you don't know me, my name is David Morrison. I'm also one of the elders here at Cross Point. And as we continue through our sermon series in the book of Leviticus, I'm going to try my best to handle chapter 9 this morning. And so if you've got your copy of the Bible, copy of God's Word with you, would you please open to that chapter, Leviticus chapter 9? And when you found your place there, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Let me get there myself. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter. The middle section of this chapter is very similar wording to what we have seen a number of times in the first seven chapters. So I want to read verses 1 through 7 and 22 through 24 of Leviticus chapter 9. This is the word of the Lord. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them there before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord might appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." And then skip down to 22. Then Aaron, this is after he had done all the sacrifices, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You can be seated, please, and then if you would join me in prayer. Lord, as we say every week, this is your holy and inspired word, and it is profitable for us. And so, Lord, would you please teach us today through this ninth chapter of the book of Leviticus, Lord. Help us to see you, Jesus, in a greater way, perhaps, than we've seen you before, O Lord. Help us to see your glory, O God, perhaps in a greater way than we have before. So, Lord, teach us this morning from this portion of your holy word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by reminding us that Leviticus is an immediate continuation of the book of Exodus. I believe Wes indicated that several weeks ago when we started this, but this is a direct continuation of that. The second part of Exodus is devoted to building the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, as we read. And the purpose of the tabernacle was to manifest God's glory among the people. We are told that in Exodus chapter 29, which is a chapter that corresponds directly to what's going on here in chapters Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 9. It's directly related to the consecration of the priest that Pastor Chance covered last Sunday. And it also, again, corresponds with what we want to cover today. And so I want to call your attention to the last portion of that chapter. You don't have to turn there. Can if you want to. But beginning in verse 38, God tells Moses about the requirement to offer two lambs each and every day, one in the morning and one at twilight. This was to be a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord. And this was to be a regular part of the service of the priests. And so I want to read the last few verses of chapter 29. beginning at verse 44. Regarding these two lambs, verse 42 says, "This shall be, or it shall be, a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you," God says, "to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel." And listen to this, "And it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I'm the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." What God told Moses there in Leviticus 29 is now happening in Leviticus 8 and 9. Remember that the Israelites left Egypt immediately after the 10th plague. The 10th plague is what God imposed upon the Egyptians, and where the Israelites' firstborn were saved through the offering of the Passover lamb. And then they journeyed out into the wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea, and they arrived at Mount Sinai. And I read it took probably about 50 days for them to make that travel. They remained at Mount Sinai for the better part of a year. And during that time, God spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of the people. And Moses spent two 40-day periods up on the mountain receiving God's law, receiving further instructions. And the golden calf incident also occurred during this time. And then I read that it took probably 6 or 7 months to actually construct this tent of meeting or the tabernacle. So when I say tabernacle, I mean the tent of meeting, the same thing. So all that has now occurred as we get again to Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. I want you to remember also what God told Moses and Aaron to say to Pharaoh earlier in Exodus before any of the plagues had happened. I want to refer to particularly to Exodus chapter 8 verse 1. The ESV says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me." Now that word serve can also be translated worship. If you use the NIV, New International Version, and there's a couple others, it will say that exact same thing. It will say, let my people go that they may worship me. And so God had revealed his desire both before and during the plagues that what he wanted from his people Israel was for them to be released from bondage, to travel out into the wilderness, and to worship him. And that worship that God is talking about there is beginning here in chapter 9 in Leviticus. I've titled this sermon, "The Inauguration of the Priests and of Worship." And I know that's not a very catchy title, but that's exactly what's happening in Leviticus chapter 9. That's what it's all about. I've also tried to think of some modern day equivalent to maybe, certainly to help me understand and maybe help us all deal with what's going on here. And the only thing I could come up with is it is somewhat like how a government official takes office. First, they are set aside for the office by a majority vote of the people, right? A candidate that wins an election is somewhat like the priest of chapter 8. They've been set aside. The majority of vote of the people in the election sort of consecrates or ordains them, if you will, as the candidate to serve in the office. But do they take office right away? No, they don't. There's a transition period there. And inauguration day comes later. That's when the person takes the office. And so it's on inauguration day that the elected official begins to serve in the office to which they've been set aside. Now, this is my example, and maybe this is a little bit of a stretch to equate today's modern elections to the Old Testament priesthood. But again, it kind of helps me see things a little bit better. Because in chapter 8, Aaron and his sons, they are going through this consecration period, and they've been set aside as high priest for the nation of Israel. And of course, it was God, not some election, that set them aside into this office. They're divinely set aside, of course. But again, they don't begin to serve right away. They go through this 7-day ordination and consecration period. And I hope you noticed last week, if you were here, that during that time, it was Moses mediating on behalf of God who anointed the tabernacle as the place for worship. He also anointed Aaron as the high priest who would be the person to lead worship. And then Moses offered sacrifices to purify and dedicate Aaron and his sons as priests of the Lord. And again, this ordination period lasted 7 days. Aaron and his sons were required to stay in the outer court right at the gate of the tent of meeting for that 7 day period. They couldn't leave the court. They were just to stay there. Now, one thing I've struggled with a little bit as I prepared in thinking about Leviticus 9 is this. Was this the first time these Israelites had formally offered sacrifices to God? Now, obviously, each family had offered a sacrifice about a year before this when they were in Egypt for the Passover lamb, as God had instructed through Moses. But other than that, was animal sacrifice to Yahweh practiced by them in Egypt? Remember, these Israelites were slaves. They had been there several hundred years, and for a couple of hundred of those years, they had been slaves in Egypt. They had been exposed to many idols and false gods that were worshipped by the Egyptians. So did the Israelites worship Yahweh in Egypt? And if so, how did they worship him? Well, my answer to that is, I don't know. But I'm convinced that however they worshipped God, Yahweh, in Egypt, if at all, it was not the way in which God wanted to be worshipped. And so what we've read in Leviticus 1 through 7 and what we now get to in Leviticus 9 is this worship of God in the way he wanted to be worshipped beginning to take place for the first time. That's what chapter 9 records for us, how this divinely instituted worship was supposed to be carried out so it could be blessed by God. And so it's the inauguration again of the Israelite worship under a new high priest. And so it marks a new phase in Israel's history and in their covenant relationship with God. Now this chapter divides up pretty logically into three sections, and we read two of those. The first section is verses 1 through 6. This is the preparation to offer the sacrifices that were going to be a part of this worship service. The part we didn't read, although we did read verse 7, but the middle section is Aaron actually offering the sacrifices. That's verses 7 through 21. Excuse me. And then the third part is 22 through 24, the result of the sacrifices. The chapter opens with the words, you can see very easily, on the eighth day. Well, this, of course, refers to the day after the 7 days of consecration that we have just talked about that happened in chapter 8. This eighth day is when these newly ordained priests take office, so to speak, and they are finally empowered and authorized to perform these rituals that God has laid out for them. No longer will Moses officiate. Aaron now officiates because he's the high priest. So this eighth day was considered a day of new beginnings for the people of Israel. This was the very first formal, there may have been other sacrifices, again, I don't know, but this is the first formal sacrifices by the people of Israel using under the newly formed priesthood, and that made this a really special day, a special event on a special day for the people. I hope, though, that you noticed when we read early in the chapter something that was going to happen that was going to make this even a more special day. Look back at verses 4 and 6 with me, if you would. Verse 4, for today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 6, do all these things that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. This was the purpose of the people's worship that day, and Moses made that very clear. With that goal in mind, we see the obedience of Aaron and the people. Did they worship however they wanted to? They did not. They worshiped, as verse 6 says, just as the Lord had commanded. Their motivation for obedient worship was that God would make himself known among the people that day. And I want to ask us today, is that instructive for us? Is that instructive for us? This chapter, as well as earlier passages in Exodus and elsewhere in Scripture, clearly shows God desires and expects to be worshiped, right? He had already told the Israelites in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." God demands exclusive worship. In Isaiah 42, God says, "I will not give my glory to another." God doesn't want his glory and his worship to be shared. And then in the New Testament, in John 4, verse 23, this is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he tells her this. This is a paraphrase. He says, "God the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth." So God desires and expects our worship today just as much as he did 3,500 years ago when this was going on with Aaron and Moses and the people. He still seeks worshipers who will worship with a sincere heart and not as a mere formality. He still seeks worshipers who will enter his courts regularly and obediently and who are prepared to worship just as the Lord had commanded, not any way we want to. And he also seeks worshipers who anticipate that they will see God's glory. You know, the thought that God wanted to and has revealed himself to you and me is really pretty mind-boggling when you think about the Almighty Holy God and who he is. But he has. He's revealed himself to us. And so I just wanted to ask the question today. Do we come to worship every Sunday morning with these thoughts in mind? Do we come obediently? Do we come expectantly? Do we come anxious to see the glory of God? Because I think we can at each worship service. In his word, in the songs we sing, in the things we do, we can see God's glory and worship him for it. God desires our worship, and so I think we should do just that, and I think that's something this is telling us. Well, because the Lord would be appearing to the people that day, it was essential for Aaron to atone for his and his family's sin and impurity. Before Aaron could mediate on behalf of the people for their forgiveness, he and his sons must first make sacrifice for their own sins, right? And that certainly might have included the sin of pride. After all, he had just been, I'm the high priest now, you know. He might have had that thought that needed to be atoned for along with other sins. So despite being the mediator between God and the people, where does Aaron stand? He stands on the same level ground as the people. He was a sinner just like they were, and he needed to have his sins atoned for. And so Moses instructs Aaron to do that in verse 2. He was to take a bull calf for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, and both were to be without blemish. We've heard that language many times. And then it's interesting about this because he's the priest now. Back in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, it tells us that the priest who sins was to bring a bull from the herd. A bull from the herd was what it says in that verse. And this would have been a more mature 3-year-old bull. It would not have been a bull calf. And so that Aaron was here instructed to bring a bull calf and not an older bull has led many biblical scholars to believe that God wanted Aaron to make a connection with the golden calf. God wanted Aaron to make a connection with the golden calf idol that he and his sons had built just a few months before this. I didn't realize this, maybe you have, but at this point in time, no formal atonement or forgiveness had ever been given to Aaron and his sons for the golden calf, for this terrible sin of the golden calf that had been done done back then. And it seems like God may have wanted to make a point there for Aaron to see that. However, God may also have wanted Aaron to see something else and the people as well. He may have also wanted him to see the contrast between God's system of pure worship and the Egyptians' pagan system of worship. You know, in God's systems of worship, what we see is that an animal was never worshipped as being more important than the people, right? That was often done in pagan worship. The animal was seen as something to worship and was more important than the people. But in God's system, how was the animal used? Well, the animal was sacrificed for the benefit of the people because God placed a whole lot more value on people than he did on the animal. Now, besides Aaron and his sons, in verse 1, Moses also calls the elders of Israel to come to the tent of meeting. And these elders would have been representatives from all the 12 tribes of Israel. And I read that there might have been hundreds of these elders that came forward that day as representatives of the people. In verse 5, it says, they drew near and stood before the Lord. Moses told Aaron in verse 3 that as high priest, Aaron, you should now give the orders to the elders about the sacrifices the people were to provide for themselves. And Aaron did that. These are listed in verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5, we read that the elders brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. So again, we see a number of times here, the obedience of the people, the obedience of the representatives, the obedience of Aaron in anticipation of seeing God's presence later. So the preparation of the sacrifices have been made. They're now completed. So we can now move on to the second section of this. This begins in verse 7. And in verse 7, Moses says, okay, Aaron, you go ahead and begin to offer all these sacrifices that have been brought, all these animals that have been brought. And so Moses, we see, is officially turning over the administration of this first Israelite worship service to Aaron. And this, again, marks a new era in Israelite history, because now, for the first time, they have this functioning priesthood. They didn't, you know, a week ago, they didn't have this. Now they have a functioning priesthood. Notice also in verse 7 that Moses instructs Aaron to offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself. And what else does it say? And for the people. I thought that was interesting. The people have other sacrifices, but notice this one. And I think this is probably further confirmation that reference is being made here to the sin of the golden calf, since both Aaron and the people committed this sin together, right? Exodus 32 verse 1 clearly says that it was, clearly says that it was the people who prevailed on Aaron to make them this god. And it was the people that provided the gold from which Aaron fashioned the golden calf. So the first set of sacrifices on this special day were to make atonement and purification for Aaron, his sons, and the people. Mostly for Aaron and his sons, but the people were related here. And then the second set of sacrifices were for the atonement and purification of the people. And again, as this says many times, verse 7 and 10 say this again, Aaron and his sons did just as the Lord commanded. So we have the sacrifices now offered in verses 8 through 21. In 8 through 14, Aaron and his sons killed both the calf and the lamb, which they had provided as sacrifices for themselves. And the blood from these two sacrifices would have worked together to cover the two key elements of atonement for them, purification and ransom. And with these two sacrifices, Aaron and his sons' sin and impurity would have been fully atoned. And then in verses 15 through 21, Aaron and his sons proceeded to deal with four kinds of offerings that had been provided by the people and for the people, for their atonement. Now, we're not going to spend time talking about these, because the same language, again, has been said in chapters 1 through 7 many times about just what happened. But I do want you to notice that a whole set of sacrificial rituals was performed involving almost every kind of sacrifice. That's what was performed. These included a sin offering, a burnt offering, a grain offering, and a peace offering. And they were offered in that order. And I read that the order of these sacrifices is very important because the order demonstrates the process of atonement leading to fellowship with God. That process needs to take place. And that's why God ordained it that way. The sin offering indicated the people were cleansed from sin. The burnt offering indicated that they were dedicated to God. Remember, in the burnt offering, the whole thing was burnt up. So it represented the whole person being dedicated to God. The grain offering indicated a thankfulness for God's provision. And the peace offering indicated that the people were able now to be in close fellowship in communion with God. You might remember that the peace offering, part of the animal was burnt, but most of it was eaten by the people as if they were having a meal with God at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This sequence, this order, established a pathway for God's holy presence to remain among a sinful people. And it highlights the essential steps to draw near to God, I think even for us today, does it not? The sequence illustrates for us today that confession of sin is necessary. That's very important. It probably needs to be first. Then a dedication of ourselves to God. Then gratitude for what God has done. And then that can lead to fellowship and communion with God. And that's it can be the basis and our purpose for worship. That can be a basis as we come to worship. Those four ways of doing things. So these sacrifices provided a system to have a fellowship with a holy God to atone for sin. But it was a temporary system, right? And one of the things it showed was there is a need for a much better sacrifice. A need for a sacrifice that didn't require offering day after day, year after year, but one that could be offered once and for all. And as we all know, that sacrifice could only have happened by the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so that's what these all point to. So as we have seen all through Leviticus, and we certainly see it again in this chapter, God's prescribed worship through sacrifice foreshadowed Jesus Christ. Jesus is our great high priest. He is the innocent, spotless Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the sin offering, the burnt offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering. He's all of those things. He fulfills all of that. I want you to look in verse 17 with me. We didn't read that, but I thought this was interesting. We see there that it says the grain offering was burnt beside the burnt offering of the morning. Remember what I read in Exodus 29? Every day a lamb was offered in the morning and at twilight as a daily burnt offering to the Lord. And so I thought it was interesting that even on this first day of full worship where all these other sacrifices were being offered, they didn't neglect. The sacrifice of the morning was not neglected. It was right there on the altar where other stuff was put. And so it was part of the essential worship life of the people. And I thought that was interesting. The daily mundane things still needed to take place, even on a special day. And so I ask again, is that instructive for us? You know, sometimes we think of sacrificial worship as being something big. We have to do something grand in our service to God. And yet, what is worship really? Is it not day to day to day? We're called to be disciplined in our daily Bible reading, in our prayer, in showing kindness and compassion to others, and other things we could list there. These things are not to be neglected even when some grander service opportunity occurs for us. I think this verse reminds us that there is to be a steadiness in worshiping God to which we should hold fast. Our worship is not to be in spurts or in dramatic actions, but it is to be in everyday living, day to day, worshiping God. I think that's what Paul meant. One of the things he meant in Romans 12, verse 1, when he said, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. To me, living implies day to day worship of God, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. This brings us to the third and final section of the chapter that begins in verse 22. Aaron has now completed offering the sacrifices as high priest. He's atoned for his sins. He's mediated on behalf of the people as well. The offerings, you can get this picture. The offerings, all of these are laid out on the altar. They're starting to burn and cook, if you will. And while Aaron is still standing there on this elevate, the altar's elevated. I'll mention that in a minute. While he's still standing there, he's completed this. And he turns. He's done with all his high priestly duties. He turns. He faces all the elders, the congregation that's there. He raises his hands and he confers a blessing on the people. And we wish we knew what he said. Many biblical scholars believe that what he likely said was what's recorded in Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26. And I bet many, if not all of you, are familiar with this. Let me read that. This is the blessing there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If these are similar words were spoken by Aaron to the people that day, you know, what he was really doing was praying an intercessory prayer on behalf of the people, was he not? And what that was showing that it's not some priest that can confer a blessing. It's only God that can confer a blessing. And the priest was just simply acting as the mediator in that regard. We're then told that Aaron came down. So again, the altar is elevated. There was an earthen ramp that was 4.5 feet high that led up to the altar. And so Aaron had been elevated while he was performing all of these sacrifices of the day. And that lets us know that the people sitting there, because he was elevated, they could see everything that's going on. It was very visible. They knew that what Aaron had done had atoned for their sins. He knew that they had been blessed. They had seen all that very easily from their vantage point. And then we're told that Aaron and Moses went into the tabernacle. And again, we're not told why. Why did they go into the tabernacle? The speculation is that Moses probably committed to Aaron's care the things of the holy place. Very likely they didn't go into the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, he may have shown Aaron how to offer the incense, how to arrange the showbread on the table, how to trim the lights of the lamps of the lampstand. Aaron had never gone in there before as the high priest, right? And so this was another transfer of priestly duties to Aaron. They may have also stopped and prayed that God would reveal himself as had been promised earlier in the chapter, earlier that day. And then they came out of the tabernacle and they jointly blessed the people again. It was at that moment, after they jointly blessed the people, that God manifested his presence, his glory to the people, just as was promised earlier in the chapter and again was also promised back in Exodus 29. He did this in two ways. First, in verse 23, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, most scholars believe that this was an extraordinarily bright shining of the pillar of cloud. It just got much, much brighter than it usually was. Remember, for the people in the wilderness, there was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of cloud, fire by night that was leading them and with them. And so this may have been what happened there. We don't know exactly. Maybe there were also bolts of lightning that came. You know, you can hypothesize anything that may have happened there. But whatever happened, it was obvious that God was present. He had shown his gracious acceptance of the institution of the new priesthood, of the first worship service. He was saying, this is good with me, people. And he was showing that he now dwelled with them. God was in the camp with them, just as he promised. The second way God showed his glory is told to us in verse 24. It says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. Now again, we don't know how this occurred, but because the words say fire came out, Moses and Aaron had just been in the tabernacle, I'm wondering, are we to imagine that fire exploded from out of the tabernacle, blew open the curtains of the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and the fire came shooting out and just consumed the slowly burning meat that was sitting there on the altar? Again, we don't know. But however it happened, the King of Glory had shown himself, right? He was in their midst. What was the response of the people? Well, it was a pretty amazing display. And it says they shouted. They gasped in awe. Their knees probably got weak at what they had witnessed. They shouted probably from a mixture of joy and fearful reverence. I think I'd have been scared. Would you have? It would have been a frightening thing. But also a reverent thing of joy that God was there. And they fell on their faces in worshipful gratitude. Well, what is this chapter primarily teaching us? I think this chapter shows very clearly that forgiveness is the foundation of experiencing communion with God. Can there be any real fellowship with God? Can there be any right worship of God without forgiveness of our sins? After all, we're all sinful people, and God is a holy God, and Leviticus is certainly showing us how those two are to be able to be together. Leviticus 9 shows us how sinful people should respond to a holy God. And that is, we must deal properly with sin. And that necessitates holiness through the that necessitates atonement through the shedding of blood. Forgiveness for the Israelites was based on sacrifice, was it not? God provided the ground for their forgiveness in the sacrifice that He prescribed. That atonement and forgiveness led to peace and fellowship. It led to the ability to bask in the Lord's presence, to receive His blessing, and to see His glory. And isn't all that still true for us today? Of course, we're under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, we don't come to God with any sacrificial animal to offer for sin. Why? Because as we all know, Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant system of worship through His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Jesus' sacrificial death cleanses us, satisfies the debt we owe, provides peace with God, allows us to enter His presence for right worship and fellowship. And so I would ask today, if you feel burdened by your sin, Christian or not Christian, if you feel burdened by your sin, I think this chapter challenges all of us to look in faith to the blood of Jesus, because He's the Lamb of God. He's the ground of our forgiveness. He's the glory of God. And I want to end with what 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says. May God shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much that Your holy word is a glorious word. We pray, Father, that You would grant us a strong sense of the greatness of Your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, help us to see that if these Old Testament sacrifices were a display for Israel of Your mercy and grace, how much more is the life, death, and resurrection of Your Son a glorious display for us of Your grace and forgiveness. Help us, we pray, to receive and rest in Your forgiveness through faith unto salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.